We are in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John tonight, which means we have two chapters to go after tonight. As we looked at chapter 18 last week, we saw what amounts to the grossest injustice in all of history, as Jesus was arrested and falsely accused. Now this evening we pick up in chapter 19 and we deal with history's darkest moment that is about to fall. In the closing portions of chapter 18, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is standing before Pontius Pilate, his earthly judge. Now as we begin to look in chapter 19, although Pilate is still the individual who's in charge, the tables have actually turned, and Pontius Pilate now stands before Jesus Christ as his eternal judge. So it's an interesting transition that's taking place, and it's interesting to see the nature of man as you look at the way that Pontius Pilate handled this. It's rather a lengthy chapter of Scripture, and we're going to try to look at the entire thing this evening, so listen real fast. Look at verses 1 through 3, chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This is after he has been arrested and Pilate has already determined his innocence. Pilate has already declared to himself and to the people, I don't find anything wrong with that. I don't see any guilt. But then we're told that he took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now those thorns would have been the long, spindly type of thorns that you find on palm trees. And if you've ever done any trimming of palm trees, you know how nasty those things can be if you happen to drop one on an arm or a foot or something. These are taken and they've plaited a crown and they've pushed this down on his head. So there wouldn't have been anything gentle about it. Remember, they're treating him as a criminal. They're treating him as one who is worthy of death. And when those thorns are pushed down, they're just stabbing him and causing him to bleed. And they put on him the purple robe, which would have been simply done at a mockery. The purple robe would have indicated royalty, and they were trying to mock him because of his claims of being the Son of God. Verse 3 says, and they said, Hail the King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. So you get a sense of the mob scene that is taking place. Beyond that, you get a real sense of the hatred that has filled the hearts of these people who are clamoring for his death. In verses 4 through 7 we read, Pilate then went out again. So they were in the praetorium, they were in the judgment hall, and he's going to be going in and out of that judgment hall while this is going on. In verse 4 he comes out of the praetorium again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now, understand what's taking place here. This is, once again, in verses 1 through 3, taking place inside the praetorium, the judgment hall, and we discover something there that's quite incomprehensible. It's extremely hard to understand because of the wickedness of it. The judge, Pilate, has pronounced the accused, Jesus, not guilty. He's acquitted him of any charge. He said publicly before everybody, I find no fault in this man. And he has suggested that he be released, that he be set free. But when the crowd chose Barabbas at the end of chapter 18, they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus, he did a dastardly thing. He turned him over to scourging. The difficulty with that is that he'd already declared him innocent. Now, when they do the scourging, we're not talking about a slap on the hand. This was done, and many times done so severely that the victim actually died from the scourging itself. It would be done with a instrument that had a wooden handle, and some leather straps. And at the end of each of those leather straps, there would be attached pieces of bone or pieces of metal. And they would have a soldier on each side of the victim. And they would just take turns flogging the back of this individual. Each time that hit, that would have ripped the skin. Beaten enough, it would have done internal damage to organs. And like I said, many times it rendered the person dead because of the severity of the beating. There's nothing saying that there was an order given that they go light in treating Jesus to this scourging. So he would have experienced anything that any other criminal would have been subject to, already declared to have been an innocent man, and yet given to that kind of treatment. Now, I don't doubt that Pilate did that trying to reach a compromise. I don't think Pilate was just being heartless. I think in his mind and in his heart, Pilate still wanted to set him free. And we'll find out some of the reasoning behind that in just a moment. But he also knew that he had to satisfy the demands of this crowd of people because he didn't want things to get out of control. If there had been some kind of riot take place within the city, it could have cost him his job. And those are the things he's worried about. And so in trying to reach this compromise, he does this illegal thing. But now in the verses we just read in 4 through 7, he brings him out, he brings Jesus out, and he says, "Behold the man." Now there's significance to the term that he used there, "Behold the man." Because he wants them to understand that Pilate is not making any claim whatsoever that there's any deity about him. This is a mere man, is what Pilate is trying to get them to understand. You say he claims to be the Son of God. He said that about himself, but look at him. As he stands before you, he is a fully beaten, humbled, suffering man, just like anybody else who would have gone through that. Then Jesus came out wearing the throne and the robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate's plan didn't work. The plan for compromise to hopefully present Jesus a beaten man would create some kind of compassion in the hearts of those once they saw how he was suffering, then maybe they would kind of cool their jets a little bit and wouldn't be so concerned about putting him to death. But when he brings him forward, they just begin yelling for his crucifixion. Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Pilate was making sure, by the use of the pronouns there, he's making sure that they understand you're completely responsible for this. This is a man who claims to be your king. And you're responsible for what's taking place. The Jews answered him in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." There's the charge in a nutshell. That's the whole thing behind this move to crucify Jesus Christ. Blasphemy. They say that he is blasphemed because he claimed to be the Son of God, and their law said that anybody that did that, anyone guilty of blasphemy, would be put to death. Then we look at verses 8 through 11. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid." Now you read that and you think, he's the judge. He's top dog in town. What's he afraid of? He has heard the claims that the Jews have made, that this is an individual claiming to be the Son of God. Now, they've already borne witness to the fact that he's done some miracles. They've witnessed some of the great things that he has done. His teaching has touched the lives of many people. So, Pilate is beginning to think, maybe there's some truth to the claims that this man is making. Now, many Roman officials were deeply superstitious, and while Jesus was interpreted by the Jews to just be making claims of being the Messiah, to the Greco-Roman person, there would have been a hint there that this was one of the divine men. And with that designation, they are suspicious or they fear that they have supernatural powers. That's what Pilate is fearful of. I might be messing with a supernatural power here. If he only knew. If he only knew. That's what his fear is. And he knew that if indeed there were these supernatural powers associated with this man, he would have the power to call down a curse or to seek vengeance on him. So he was curious about what was going to take place. Verse 9 says, "And he went again into the praetorium," back inside, "and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" He wants to know his origin. He wants to know what part of the country, what part of the world he came from, so that he can settle in his mind whether or not there was anything supernatural about him. But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" Now, he just got rubbed the wrong way a little bit. In his mind, he's thinking, I'm trying to help you here. And so you got to work with me. You got to help me a little bit. Tell me where you're from. Give me some help. And Jesus says nothing. And he said, you're not going to speak to me? You're not going to talk to me? You're not going to give me the information? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" I think that's probably a demonstration or an effort on Pilate's part to make sure that Jesus understand, even if you do claim to be supernatural, I'm still the one in charge. I'm still the one with the power here. Jesus answered, "You would have no power at all against me unless it were given you from above." That statement is still true today. There is no power on earth that has any power against him other than the power that is given to that individual from heaven. Good governments, bad governments, they all have a purpose, and they're all at the discretion of Almighty God. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That could be a reference either to Judas, who betrayed him to the Roman soldiers, or it could be a reference to Caiaphas, the high priest. I'm thinking probably it's a reference to Caiaphas because of his underhandedness in the part that he had in bringing about this false arrest and this false trial that Jesus is being subjected to. Verse 12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" I think there's some tugging going on at Pilate's heart. Now, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that he ever truly gave himself over to belief in Jesus. But I think the Holy Spirit is doing a work in this man's heart. And from the time that he had this last conversation with Jesus, he wanted to set him free. He wanted to release him. But the Jews just aren't going to let that happen, making this threat: if you let this man go, then basically you're getting in the face of Caesar. Because anybody who claims to be a king is against Caesar. So these Jews know exactly what card to play, if you will. They know what string to pull. Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat and called the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." Again, this is in the praetorium. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover. That's probably the Friday of Passover week. And about the sixth hour, "And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now, earlier he said, "Behold the man," because he wanted them to identify the suffering and the humanness of Jesus. And he thought maybe that would help with what they were calling to do. Now he says, behold your king. I think there's probably a real reason for that. But basically it boils down to mockery. Look at him. He's bloody. He's beaten. This is a king. This is who you fear. This is who you're afraid of. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, if there was anything in the world that the Jews hated, it was Rome. It was any Roman being, any Roman citizen. There would have been just this innate hatred because of the oppression that Rome had put on the Jews. And yet now, because they have such hatred for Jesus, their claim is, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17 says, and he bearing his cross, Jesus bearing his cross, that would have been just the crossbar. He wouldn't have been carrying the whole cross. Anyone who was sentenced to crucifixion would be forced to carry that crossbar out to the place where the crucifixion would take place. And he bearing his cross went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So the crucifixion has taken place. Covered some of that this morning. I'm not going into the detail again tonight because it's just gruesome. It's just heartbreaking to actually think what Jesus willingly and unjustly bore in his body on our behalf. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Now this was nothing unusual. Anytime someone had been sentenced to death, they would have made a placard, if you will, that they would have put around the person's neck as he was making his way to the place of crucifixion that would have had some kind of indictment against the person. And what he wrote would then be placed on the cross atop the person once they were crucified. What he wrote was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the crime, that's the charge, that's why he's being put to death. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So it was written so everybody would understand what was taking place, what the charge was. Verse 21 says, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. So they're offended even by the indictment against Jesus. They're the ones who have made the indictment. They're the ones who have accused him. And then when the indictment is written, they're upset because they don't agree with it. They say he's just making the claim. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I like that. Pilate is saying, there's more to this than what you people are seeing and saying. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The tunic would have been the piece of clothing that would have been right next to the skin. Okay, on top of that would have been the outer garments, the belt, the sandals, and the robe that was over him. And by law, the clothes of a person being condemned to death went to the members of the death squad. Those who were responsible for the crucifixion were the ones who had access to the clothes. They saw no sense, the four of them that made up this death squad, they saw no value, no sense in tearing it apart and each of them getting a quarter. Let's just cast lots and whoever wins gets the clothes altogether. Verse 24 says, They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it and cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So, four women, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary obviously a pretty popular name, Mary's sister probably would have been Salome, and then there's Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene, who was prominent in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, the disciple whom he loved is the author of the book, the Apostle John. Okay? So he's looking at John, he's looking at his mother, and he says to his mother, probably drawing his vision away from his mother directly to John, and saying, behold your son. And we say, well, we know it wasn't her son. We know that she had other children, that she did have actual sons. But Jesus is not giving her care over to her own children. The reason for that is very simple. At this point in Jesus' life, even at the crucifixion, his own brothers did not believe in him. And he wanted his mother's care to be taken care, to be provided by someone who was a believer. And so he commits his mother's care to John, and he said to the disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. So John, I guess for the rest of Mary's life, was the provider for her needs and her well-being. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This is not the same type of wine that they gave Jesus earlier. That wine would have been for the purpose of relieving pain. This is just cheap, sour wine that the soldiers would have been drinking. And they just sopped up some of that wine on hyssop and put it on a stick or whatever, and they held it up to his lips. There wasn't any medicinal value to this. There wasn't anything about this wine that would have relieved any of the pain. In fact, the purpose behind this was to elongate his life. They wanted to keep him alive a little bit longer so he would suffer a little bit more. That's exactly what's behind that verse of scripture. That's exactly why they did that. There wasn't anything compassionate or merciful about it. They were looking to heap more suffering upon him. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now when he said it's finished, it's not talking about I'm pronouncing the end of my life. He's pronouncing that the work that the Father has sent him is now finished. With his obedience to the Father, to death on the cross, he has finished the very purpose for which he came into this earth. And the minute that that work was finished, the minute Jesus proclaimed that, the scripture says he gave up his spirit, he died. Now, death on the cross could take a couple of days. It could take a matter of hours, but it could take a couple of days. And with the treatment that he's receiving, with those soldiers trying to elongate his life, it's hard to tell how long he would have lived. But God, even in the midst of what was going on, is being gracious. Look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the other two individuals who were crucified with Jesus, still alive. Jesus has given up the spirit. They're still alive. Their laws say that they couldn't hang on that cross on the Sabbath. And so they go to the soldiers and say, "Will you break their legs?" That was to expedite death. Basically, in crucifixion, you die from suffocation. When they nail your feet to that little crossbar at the bottom, it's for the purpose, again, of elongating life. When you're trying to get your breath and your organs are all compressed, I don't know if you've ever, you know, like played football or something and ended up in the bottom of the pile and everybody's on your chest and you're all smashed down and you can't get breath. Well, when you're hanging on that cross and there's no support, nothing to rest your feet on and push up to get a good breath of air, eventually you're going to suffocate. And so they're saying, break these guys' legs and expedite the death process. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That was just being merciful. It's also, as we'll see in a moment, the fulfillment of prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers try to make a lot of things happen with the blood and water. Basically, I truly believe this. When it says that immediately blood and water came out, the purpose of that statement being in Scripture is to let people know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's actually dead. Okay? There's nothing mystical, there's nothing magical about blood and water, blood and spirit departing. It's simply John making the effort to make people understand, I witnessed it. I saw him actually die. Okay? Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John talking about himself again. I've witnessed this. I saw it. The reason I'm telling you is so that you can believe and know the truth too. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Those are obviously prophecies from the Old Testament, and obviously they needed to be fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Now, this is the first we hear of Joseph of Arimathea. He is mentioned in all four of the Gospels only in relationship to this account, only to the crucifixion, only to seeking the body of Jesus. John is making a point, and I think a negative point, his disagreement with Joseph of Arimathea trying to be a secret disciple. That wouldn't have set well with John. Who had experienced some of the things he experienced and witnessed the treatment of some of his friends and fellow servants because of their outward testimony of being followers of Jesus. He wouldn't have had a whole lot of compassion. But at the same time, he's being positive because whatever has led Joseph of Arimathea to be secret in his discipleship up to this point, he just put it all on the line. By going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, he was putting his life in danger. He was aligning himself with this person of Jesus. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. The myrrh and the aloe, it would have been a powder first of all, made from sandalwood, if you will. And the weight of 100 pounds, from what I've read, probably wasn't a literal 100 pounds in weight. It was probably closer to about 65 pounds. Not that that really means anything. But this powder would be mixed with the aloe to make it gooey, if you will, kind of sticky. And you'll see why in just a minute. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So they would put this gooey mixture of myrrh and sandalwood, and then they would wrap the linen cloth around it, and it would help that cloth to stick to the body. And they would put on a layer of the mixture, and then they would put on a cloth, they would put on another layer of mixture, put on another strip of cloth, until they got the body completely bound and appropriate for burial. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, this is, we're told in other Gospels, this tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Okay? There's no mention in John's account that Joseph removed a stone to open the tomb to put Jesus in. But he is placed in the tomb, a tomb that has never been used before. Now, this this would amount to making your funeral arrangements ahead of time. Joseph of Arimathea had purchased this piece of property for this very purpose, to be buried in it someday. And his love for the Lord was so great that he gave this tomb as a place for Jesus to be buried. And we look at the rest of verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. All of this had to have happened before sundown on Friday. And so everything just fell in place, and none of that was by good fortune. Everything clicked and fell in place because God is the director of this. And we'll pick up next week looking at the resurrection of Jesus. Any questions about tonight's?